ancient inlet on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. The name is corrupted or a short form of the word Heptapagon, which means seven springs. They've discovered six of them. All of them feed the Sea of Galilee with warmer water than what's in the lake itself. So it produces a lot of algae, and in that spot, it would attract a lot of fish. Tagbah is famous for two sites, ancient sites, is the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus did in John, and also the place where Jesus appeared to his disciples for the third time after his resurrection. It didn't begin as a terribly peaceful or soothing spot for the proclaimed head disciple. This Peter, this former fisherman, but now a disgraced follower of Christ, who boasted of his loyalty, but when the time came, a three-time denier with many witnesses, including Jesus himself. This day begins with him trying to deal with that denial after 40 days, and it seems he may be giving up. John 21, verse 3 says, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, well, we'll go with you. They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So what statement are they making by going fishing? Not just Peter. See, when Jesus died, they were convinced that he was gone. So there's no way then that he could have claimed to have been who he claimed to be, Son of the Living God. But he died. Not anyone who hangs on a tree. No way. No how. The law is very clear about this. You cannot be the anointed one and be the cursed one at the same time. But then the cursed one showed up again. Obviously not cursed, but blessed. So now Jesus is alive, but his followers are going fishing, doing the thing that they did before he found them and asked them to follow him. It's interesting. They've been slapped right in the face by the resurrection, but they still don't believe it. Are they still his disciples? Is Peter still in charge? But notice where it takes them, where Peter then takes them. They're making a statement, aren't they? They feel disqualified, as their leader feels disqualified himself. This is the third time that he's seen them, and they haven't had this conversation that Peter does not want to have. Because when he has this conversation with Peter, Peter is sure how it's going to go. The three-time denier cannot be the head of the disciples of the one that he denied. So just after daybreak, Jesus stands on the beach, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. It wouldn't be unusual in ancient times for someone to stand and try to direct the fisherman to where he sees the shadows of the fish, and he could direct where they would cast their nets. And Jesus calls out to them and says, children, you have no fish, have you? And they answered him, no, nothing, all night. I like to imagine Peter's mindset because I've been there, and maybe you have too. He has to be the lowest of the low right now. I betrayed away my spot at Jesus' side. Now the only way I know, they've laid the way that I left behind to follow him, and now I stink at that too. I'm not a fisher of men. I can't even fish. He said to them, cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. See, notice we know that it's just after daybreak. Ancient fishermen, net fishermen, even today on the Sea of Galilee, they fish at night. It's the only time you can net fish. Because when the sun is shining and you throw the net over the fish, they see it and they scatter. So you fish at night, and you burn torches on your boat, and it attracts the fish. And it's enough light that they don't see the net. It is the only way to net fish on the Sea of Galilee. It is possible to fish at daybreak, provided that you cast on the dark side of the boat before the fish, before the sun has had a chance to rise up and make it light on that side. No doubt what Jesus just told them was to cast on the sunny side of the boat. Doesn't make any sense. Daytime. The water's getting warmer. And when the water gets warmer, the fish go deeper. You can't fish with a net anymore. But they did. And they caught the only catch that they caught all night. And they did it breaking every rule of fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Every rule that these experienced fishermen knew. Certainly, it's only been 3.5 years. The rules haven't changed that much about fishing, right? And of course, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "I know who that is. Do you? It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard this, he put on his outer garment, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the sea. I think it's funny. Peter's the one that got them to go. All night, they catch nothing, which means they don't really need everybody to be there. But now they need everybody to haul in this net, and Peter jumps in the water and abandons them. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" Because after three times, this time, they know it was the Lord. The Creator and the Savior of our whole world gives me a picture of what might be my favorite picture of trying to imagine, that the Creator and Savior of the whole world is sitting by the sea and he's made them breakfast. He made them breakfast. This breakfast, though, has two other purposes besides just food for hungry, tired, desperate fishermen. Peter's humanity, his desperation to cling with his nails to find redemption, always looks for it where he's always stored it, in its own strength, in his own ability to be able to cover it up. Jesus asked them to bring some more fish to add to the number that he was already cooking. Notice, Jesus had already done some fishing himself. But what does Peter do? He drags the whole net. He grabs the entire net and carries it over. He's done this all his life. In the upper room, in the foot washing, everyone else just gets their feet washed. Peter looks at Jesus and says, "Not my feet, but my whole body too." Jesus comes at them walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee. Peter looks around, notice he's the only one that's about to do this, and he says, "If it is you, command me to walk on the water toward you." When Jesus asked them a little earlier, "Who is it that you say that I am?" everyone's dumbfounded by the question, except Peter. He speaks up, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He asked a question that they all had been wanting to ask ever since they came to him for about 2 years now. And Peter finally says what is on everybody's mind, but they're afraid to bring it up. "We have left everything to follow you. What's in it for us?" Mount the Transfiguration, when they see Moses and Elijah. And Peter and James and John are dumbfounded because they see the two venerated prophets of them and their fathers and their ancestors right in front of them. They are dumbfounded. But no, Peter can speak up at this moment. "It's good for us to be here, Lord. Let's build 3 temples. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." The one that brings him here to this breakfast by the sea, "I will never deny you, even if I die with you." See, he just so desperately needs to be number one. think it's even worth it for Peter to be one of the 12 disciples. He needs to be number one. He always has. The other purpose of this breakfast is so deep and so emotional. Every time I think of it, it really gets me right here. Verse 9 says he was cooking on a charcoal fire. The word here is literally a heap of burning coals. It's not just good for barbecuing fish, but it's also noted for something else that's happening. Because the only other incident that this word is used in the entire scripture is back in John 18. The temple police had built one, and Peter was warming himself over it at the time that he denied Jesus. Jesus is using everything he can to take him back to that moment. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. It's the same language as the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6. Remember, again, there's no communion narrative in John. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but you don't find this table in the Gospel of John. And I believe that the reason is because it has been performed twice. Feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000, and the wine that is served at the communion table, he served in chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana. Not only did he serve it, he made it out of water. His first public miracle of his ministry. This was now the third time that Jesus had appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. It seems now third time's a charm. Why have they now finally settled in to believe again? Why has it taken this long to come together? We don't know why, but it did, and Jesus knew all of that. I believe it's because they're at the table again. They're back before all this started. They're back before the confusion of the night. They're back before the horror and the terror of the crucifixion. They're back before they are reminded constantly that they are betrayers to their very teacher. They're back at the table. It's remembering the miracles of the fish and the bread. It's the warmth. It's the exhaustion of trying so hard to run from their shame. And the one that they betrayed has brought them back to the table. This is why they can believe. I believe they have finally relaxed. And if that wasn't completely clear by this moment, Jesus is about to put an exclamation point on it all by going after their disgraced leader. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." I think at that moment the others relax. Because I think that they thought too that when Jesus finally opened his mouth about what happened, that Peter was going to be gone in a heartbeat. So at that moment right there, that condemnation doesn't come out of Jesus' mouth, but a simple question as to whether or not he loves them, him. I think that the others kind of smiled and they bumped fists and they said, "Peter's back, dude." But for Peter, it's not so pleasant yet. The question could have three explanations. Why is he asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Well, number one, he could be saying, "Do you love me more than you love your friends?" He could be saying that. He could be saying, "Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than your old way of life where you willed your way to success by strength and by bullying and by hardness of heart?" He could be asking that too. But I think he's asking in the same way that Peter asked when he said this. "Do you love me more than they love me?" This is the one. Because that was Peter's boast. This is the one that pierces Peter to his heart. It's the question that needs answering more than all else, because what does Peter need right now more than anything? He needs to confess that that's exactly what he did. Do you love me more than these? This is what you boasted, Peter. You told me you loved me more than they did. You told me you would not deny me unto your death. And here we are. Jesus is drawing out Peter on this point, and he's doing it in the most gentle way, gently leading him out. And notice, Peter can't go there. All Peter can say, which I think is kind of not a lie, but kind of withholding a little bit of truth, when he said, "Lord, you know that I love you." Notice he didn't say, "Lord, I love you." He said, "Lord, you know." Because Peter knows that denying him three times is kind of contradictory to loving him. "You know. You know what you're asking me." And Peter can't do it. Not at this moment. Not out loud. Not in front of the boys. Peter's missing something. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 10, it says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more surely, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life." The resurrection says that he died for us and lives to give us life. That since Jesus died for us to die the death that we deserve, he now gives life. How? Because he's been resurrected. And he offers the resurrection to each and every one of us, to anyone who would have faith. Jesus is willing to give it all back. And he wants to give it all back to Peter right now, if Peter would just tell him. And in case you didn't notice, he already did. "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus' reply was, "Then go feed my lambs." He's back in. This is the charge that was given all of them. "Go ye unto all the world and feed. Teach them everything that I've taught you. Make disciples of everybody." Peter can't even confess, yet Jesus already gives him his position back. He already gives him exactly what he was asking for. He's a disciple again, not because of his strength and ability to do the right things or the strong things. It's because Jesus said so. Jesus knew and gave it to him anyway. See, the resurrection is the great equalizer. It puts us all on the same plane. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All deserve death and only death. The equalizer is the resurrection. Because the resurrection offers everybody, no matter who they were, no matter what kind of sinner they were, how long they were sinners, what they've done, how many times they've denied, everybody gets it back. The resurrection gives it all back to everybody. See, back at that night again, Jesus says to them all, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Peter said to him, "Even if all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Peter's always compared himself to others. And when he did that, he always came out on top. Because he always made sure that he did something greater than they did by comparison. Now, no one else denied him three times. What's waiting for you if you constantly compare yourself to others? A pretty big shock, right? And if we're looking to build ourselves up, the only way then to do that when we encounter people with greater character is to tear them down. See, Jesus takes Peter back to the episode three times. He gently wounds him to bring him to this point because it's his self-confidence that has to be chipped away. It's the one thing standing in the way of him holding out his hand and asking for it all back. He cried back in the upper room. Peter lost the significance of the lesson. He told him later that Satan is trying to sift you like wheat. Peter just wouldn't listen. He has to now. He has to be taken back to this moment. And it works. Because it said to him, when he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? A third time, Peter felt hurt. He felt grieved in his heart because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. He was grieved. Lord, you know. He tried everything he could. He went to the trial hoping no one would notice him. He was as scared as any of the disciples were. And he was caught, given three opportunities to live up to his boast. And when the rooster crowed after the third denial, it says that Jesus turned and looked to him. Peter knows he heard him. He's caught by Jesus. The mask is off. There is no hiding anymore behind the facade of the rock. But he still tried. Tradition says he runs to Gethsemane, the very rock where Jesus sweat drops of blood, and he clawed at the ground, hoping for something to happen. And then he gets there, and what is he reminded of? He didn't bleed because of his sin. He didn't do that. I mean, Jesus bled because God was separating himself from him. You and I can separate from God by a heartbeat and never even feel it. Reminded of in Gethsemane was that while Jesus was suffering, he was sound asleep over there. Jesus knows it. Peter knows it. So what does Jesus do? He brings him to the table. Lord, you know that I love you. And in Peter's mind, he's saying, you know that I love you. I have a confession with my lips. My deeds don't measure up to that. My deeds make it a lie. But you know that I love you. That's all I got. And that's all Jesus needs. You look me in the eye and tell me to feed your sheep. Not only did I not atone for my denying you three times, I pretty much say out loud what is a lie because my actions betray those words. And you know that it's a lie. And yet you give me it all back. You give me the resurrected life. All of us lived among them in the passions of our flesh, doing the will of flesh and senses, and we're by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, and out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The resurrection, being offered the resurrection, from now until we get to eat of this in the kingdom anew, is our way. Our assurance, if you will, of taking part in the resurrection that is ours. From the shore of the sea to this table, all of us deniers, this whole army of deniers and betrayers here, sometimes all we have is a confession, an empty confession that we love him. And you know, if Jesus wanted to be petty or to humiliate Peter, he'd tell the truth. But he took Peter's mustard seed of faith, even though it was drowned in pride and confused and everything else. But he puts no stock in our ability to love him, but just asked us to sit in the warmth of his love. And at this moment, it's the warmth of the rising sun over the sea, and it's a fire burning. And it's food, it's bread on the fire, it's on the table. We have a risen Son. set this table and asked us just to accept it with our betraying, with our denying, and with our empty confessions. We bring it to the table and accept his resurrection today. His body, his blood,